Good morning. If you want to find this psalm in your Bibles, if you're using a church Bible, it's page 555. So it's very easy to remember, 555. I'm going to pray as we start. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would use me as your servant this morning to bring a message from Psalm 24, a message of good news, a message of the good news of Jesus Christ. And I pray for all of us here present that our hearts would be inclined to you this morning, that our hearts would be turned to you to hear from you, and that you would open our eyes so as we look at this psalm, we see the good news, we see the truths within it. And I pray that you would satisfy us, that you would nourish us this morning. That this psalm would move us to worship, Lord, I pray. All for your glory. Amen. 72 years ago, Edmund Hillary, in May 1953, made the first successful summit to Mount Everest. It was a remarkable achievement for mankind to reach the top of Everest, the tallest mountain in the world. And I think we all have summits, heights that we would like to climb, goals that we want to reach. For me, over the past few months, I've been getting back into running after several years of not running, and I have distances and paces in mind that I would like to achieve and strive for. But maybe yours isn't a fitness goal. Maybe you have somewhere on the career ladder you're aiming for, that you want to be in with some group of friends, that you want to compete with what other people have. Maybe there is some height that you want to attain. But whatever your goal is, I'm sure we have them. But today we're looking at a psalm that shows us an ascent to a height that is of far more value than any of our goals here. This psalm was written by King David, but we don't actually know in what circumstances it was written in. There's quite a lot of speculation, and the one that has convinced me most is that David wrote it when he brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, and the ascent back into Jerusalem. But this psalm is really a prophetic psalm looking forwards. And we're going to spend our time this morning looking at this psalm from that perspective, seeing the good news that is in this psalm. So let's have a look. So if you turn with me to Psalm 24, and I'll read the whole psalm. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. They will receive a blessing from the Lord and vindication from their God, their Saviour. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. At our first look at this psalm, we might think it seems a bit disjointed. We have a few verses that speak about creation at the beginning. Then it asks some questions about who can ascend this hill. And then finally, it talks about a king entering a city. And although we see this sort of disjointedness, It is not a disjointed psalm. It does hold together. We don't see in our church Bibles, it seems that I looked at the NIV 1984 version, and they were there, and in almost every other translation I see it, but you have these punctuations called Selah that happens. So after verse 6, there is a word Selah that we don't know the meaning of, but is thought to be in the Psalms a kind of punctuation to the Psalms, like a or some musical term. And it breaks this psalm, rather than into three, it breaks it into two. So we find verses 1 to 6, then this punctuation, and then 7 to 10, and then the punctuation again. So I am actually going to approach this this psalm in three blocks, but then at the end, I'm going to talk about how we link the first two of these bullets together, really, and a thread that runs right the way through. Because there is a connection between the verses on creation and who can ascend. The psalm ultimately asks us a question. It is asking a question, who? Who can ascend? And who is this King of glory? And that's what I want us to answer as we look this morning. But let's start from the beginning and look at verses 1 and 2. The psalm kicks off with King David not beating around the bush. He tells us outright that God owns everything. He owns absolutely everything. That's not just the material things in this world. He owns every living creature in this world. That's every square mile of land, every drop in the ocean, every grain of sand. That's all the heavens above us that we see, every blade of grass. It's every home and office, every device that you have, every item of clothing that you own, every mouthful of food that you eat, every dog, cat, and guinea pig and rabbit, every ant and spider, giraffe and whale. He owns it all. He owns everything you own. And more than that, he owns you. God owns it all. And why? This psalm tells us because he created it. God owns everything. And I think this psalm is opening with this because it resets our perspective on God. How often do we live our lives centered around ourselves, that we are the center? Just think about how you respond in a few different situations, okay? You get to a restaurant and you receive bad service. How do you respond in that situation? For those who aren't doctors amongst us, what happens when you can't get an appointment for 3 weeks? How do you respond? You can't get a seat on the train that you jump onto. Do you get angry about it? Do you feel that you deserve that seat? What about if it's date night and you're sat watching a film with your wife and the kids come down and interrupt you? Do you see, the world seems to center around us. We are often selfish. We find ourselves feeling like we're the victim, that we should be treated like kings and queens. But verses 1 and 2 reset our perspective. They turn it around. We're not the center. God is at the center, and he owns everything. And with this, it comes with a long list of implications. Okay? If God owns everything, he has authority over all of it. He can do whatever he pleases with his creation. He can give and take away. He can build up and tear down. We are totally dependent on God if it's all his and all provided by him. Everything you own is a blessing. And we have a responsibility to steward that blessing. You know, if I have been given much and somebody else has been given less, God has distributed things in a way that we can share what he has given us, that we can love others with the things that God has blessed us. It isn't all mine. It all belongs to God. If I belong to God, then God has the right to determine my days. And who am I to talk back to him and tell him what to do? And if we're dependent on God for everything that we have, that should draw us into thankfulness, that we should be thankful. Psalm 136 says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." And it relates it to the creation, to him who spread out the earth above the waters. So give thanks to him, for his steadfast love endures forever. God has been faithful to us again and again and again. He has blessed us, and this should draw us into worship and thankfulness. It should also make us feel humble before God, cause us to be reverent in our worship to him. In the book of Romans, it tells us that we, as believers, become children of God, that we become co-heirs with Christ. And we can only inherit things if God owns it all. That has an implication that he owns everything, that these truths in Romans can come true. Also, if God owns everything, absolutely everything, then there cannot be any other God. No idol, no other God owns any of it. Nothing in your life should compete with God. When Paul references these verses, he concludes that idols are powerless because God owns everything. And in giving us this world that he says that he has founded, that he has established, he has given us some stability in this world that is a blessing to us. There is a rhythm to the days and to the seasons that we have that gives us stability and a reason for thankfulness to God. We're reminded here that we are small in comparison to God. But in Psalm 8 it says, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" Isn't it incredible that God cares about you and I, each one of us, when we are so small in his creation? These first two verses have implications that should put us in a humble position before God, before the Almighty God. They place us in a posture of awe and reverence and a posture of dependence and reliance on him. They should cause us to worship for who he is and for what he has done. And we see in these verses that God is both good and powerful. I'm sure that we all regularly distort this perspective on God. We shrink him down to a smaller size on a day-to-day basis and blow ourselves up, make ourselves more important. If you've ever seen Honey, I Shrunk the Kids, you probably remember that one day a grasshopper is something that you might have trodden on underfoot, but the next day it is a huge, scary monster to be feared and respected. Their perspective was totally changed when they were shrunk down. And these verses just remind us that God is a big God. He is a huge God, a God that provides for us and we are dependent on. And our perspective on him should be that he is that God, that he is huge, that he is powerful, that he is good, that he blesses us, and that he owns everything. I'm going to move on to the next verses now. Who can ascend? After correcting our perspective, we now encounter the question that needs to be asked. Who? Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? This picture is a height to ascend to the presence of God, but not only to ascend, but to stand in his holy presence, to remain there. Who can ascend and stand in the holy presence of God? It's asking us, who is worthy? Who is worthy? And I want to draw our attention to two visions in the Old Testament to remind us of just picturing that place, what it's like. Ezekiel and Isaiah both had visions. And so let me read from both of those and see how, when they entered that holy place, how they felt, how they responded. This is Ezekiel's vision. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire. And from there down, he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was his radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down. He didn't just stand there. He fell face down. Humble, in worship, unworthy to be there. And likewise, Isaiah, when he had his vision, when he was commissioned as a prophet, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And his response, "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." He really recognized that he was unworthy to be in that place, that he was in an utterly holy place. And that is the place at the top of this hill, a place that you cannot enter lightheartedly. This question, who can ascend, implies to us that we want to be there, that it is a place that we want to ascend and stand at. I don't know about you, but I want to be there. I hope you do this morning, that you see this draw of wanting to be in the presence of God who owns you. But no sooner do we have this question, who can ascend, we find out the requirements to be able to ascend. The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by false gods. This is a high bar indeed. Okay. Picture the Olympic high jump. The record at the moment is 2 meters 45. It's about 8 foot high. So probably somewhere up here that someone is physically able to jump. These verses are not talking about a high bar to reach that is 5 centimeters above that, that someone one day might be able to train and jump over. It's talking about something much higher. Imagine this ceiling. Nobody could ever jump over that ceiling. This is saying you must have clean hands and a pure heart. Not only your outward actions, your clean hands, your visible actions, not only do they need to be clean, but your heart needs to be pure. All your thoughts, the things you do in secret, need to be pure. I know myself that my outward actions are not spotlessly clean. They do not meet the requirements here. But even if you looked at me and thought, Adrian does a good job with his outward actions, my heart, the things I think of, the things I, selfishness in me, the deep things in my heart, I am totally unworthy to climb this hill. And if you examine yourself for one moment, you will find the same. I expect everyone here has something that they are ashamed of, that they have done or thought in their hearts that they would not like to come up on the stage now and tell everyone else. None of us have met this mark. We've seen through the last few weeks as we've gone through the Ten Commandments that we are sinners, that we need a Savior, we need rescuing. If you've had a lustful thought about someone, if you've had anger in your heart, if you've put someone or something before God, if you've coveted something above God, if you've disrespected your parents, or you've stolen time from your employer, if you've taken God's name in vain, if you've gossiped about a colleague, if you've acted without integrity, just one of those things, and you do not meet the bar to climb that hill. Romans tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Each and every single one of us here. And Hebrews says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. So we can't hide those things that we have done from God. So we find ourselves in this predicament. If we search this church, if we search this town, if we search this country or this world, there is not a living person walking today who meets these requirements. So who then is worthy? Is anyone worthy? Now, if you a believer, you come to church, you have already anticipated in your mind who the one is who is worthy. But we're going to spare time this morning because the good news of Jesus is something that we need to keep reminding ourselves of as believers. And it's good news that we need to hear. And for those who come this morning who do not believe, you need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. There is one person who meets the requirements to climb that hill. And His name is Jesus. He was both a man and God at the same time. And He came to earth. He humbled Himself down to earth and lived a perfect life that we cannot live. And He went to a cross and died a death in our place. He took on all of the punishment that we deserve for every sin that we have committed. He took all the wrath of God, all of it, in our place. And He died. And then He rose again, conquering death. And then He ascended into heaven. That's when He ascended this hill to heaven. So Jesus is the one who can ascend the hill that this psalm is talking about. Now, this isn't a story just about, well, we found the man who can ascend the hill, and that's good for him. It is good news for each and every one of us if we will hear His call and turn and repent. As He took on all of our punishment, as He sacrificed and gave His blood for us, He then offers us His righteousness. He took our sin that belonged to us, all that we deserved, the suffering. And He took His righteousness that belongs to Him and offers it to us. And all we need to do is turn and repent, turn to Jesus and place our faith in His perfect life, in His sacrifice on the cross. And then He will exchange our filthy clothes, our unclean hands and our impure hearts for a spotlessly white clothes of His. We will have new tender hearts. And wearing Jesus' clothes, we too can follow up that hill. We were totally unworthy to climb that hill, but in Jesus' clothes, we become worthy. We are seen in God's eyes as worthy. The glorious one goes before us up this hill and allows us to follow. So then, as Hebrews 4 says, let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. It's no bad thing if these verses, verse 4, shocked you to the core, that bar is so high, if it turns you to repentance and turn to Jesus. This is good news. It's not good advice, it's good news. It's news to be heard this morning. And it comes with an urgent call to respond. You have to do something with news when you hear it. This is good news to turn to Jesus. A day will come when we come before the judgment seat. And if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you will be wearing his spotless clothes, and you will be able to stand and enter his presence forever. But if you have rejected Jesus, you will come before that judgment seat, and you will not be able to stand there. You will be removed from his presence forever. So hear this good news this morning. Turn to Jesus. Put your faith in him, because he is the only one who can ascend that hill before we can. We have to go up that hill in his clothes. To bring it to a personal example, as I started thinking about this psalm a few months ago when we got given these passages, I was finding myself battling some covetous thoughts in my mind. And my sports watch that I've got on here is pretty much dead. The battery is absolutely knackered on it. It's quite a few years old now. It needs multiple times a day to charge to keep it going through the day. So I've had in my mind that I'm going to have to replace that watch at some point. But it's not something that I could afford to replace back then. So I said, right, that's going to be a purchase in a few months' time. But since the thought had entered my mind, I find myself thinking about this watch. I wonder what watches are out there that I could buy. I start looking at the lay of the land, which ones are around. But it went further than that. I find myself watching reviews over and over again. And I realize I'm just completely wasting my time. I'm not going to buy this watch for several months' time. Why am I eating up my time desiring something that I'm not going to have? And I recognize this. The Holy Spirit must have prompted my heart of this pattern that I had. And I came and I prayed to God. I said, please, could you take away this desire for this thing, this watch, this time? And then moments later, I turned to, I was reading a book by Charles Spurgeon, a devotional book. And one word jumped out from the reading I was reading. And that word was forerunner. It's not, so those in the know, know exactly what I'm talking about. It's not a common word that we use every day. But it described Jesus as the forerunner. And what I realized is God was telling me that the thing that I needed to desire most was not this Garmin forerunner on the screen, but I needed to desire and focus on Jesus, my forerunner. Jesus is the forerunner who goes up that hill ahead of us. And it is through him that I get to enter God's presence forever. This psalm is showing us that Jesus is our forerunner. Okay? He is to be our greatest desire. And verses 5 and 6, which I'll just touch on briefly, just reinforce the fact that that this isn't talking about one person here. Jesus goes up the hill as the forerunner, but it speaks of a generation that go with him, a generation that seek him. Okay? If you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you trust in him for your salvation and you don't try and earn your salvation, then Jesus will take you with him. Now we're going to move on to the final section, verses 7 to 10. Who is this King of Glory? This pictures here the entrance to a city, to the city gates. And a king is entering this place. It is the holy place at the top of this hill. Jesus has just ascended and is entering this holy place. And it calls the gates and the doors to cry out in worship, to lift up their heads. You can just imagine such a magnificent procession as the King enters. The King of glory is worthy of all worship. And as this unfolds, it asks a question: who is this King of glory? And it asks in a call and response, who is this King of glory? We find out what he is like. He is strong and mighty. He is mighty in battle. He is the Lord Almighty, or in other translations, the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of angel armies. We don't have a cowardly and feeble king. We have a conquering king, a king that defeats his enemies. In one commentary I read that our king is not just king of the sanctuary, but also king of the battlefield. Jesus has won the victory on the cross. He fought the battle with death once and for all for us, that we might partake in that victory. So who then shall we fear if Jesus is this mighty king? Romans 8, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God. He's ascended into heaven and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship, persecution or famine, nakedness, danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him, through Jesus, the conquering King who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither present nor future, nor powers, neither height or depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is real good news. Jesus is the King who saves us and keeps us. We cannot be separated from him. Now I'd like to just come back to the beginning, because I said at the beginning that this psalm was punctuated into two sections, that there is something that joins creation and his ascension. And what I think that is there is a thread of dominion going through this psalm. If you know your Bibles, back in Genesis 1, Adam and Eve were given dominion over creation, over all the earth and all the created things. But very quickly, when they sinned, that dominion was broken. Things weren't right. And ever since that day, there has been an eager expectation that things would be restored. The first Adam failed, and we inherited sin from him. But we eagerly awaited a second Adam, Jesus Christ. And that is where we find restoration. I earlier briefly quoted Psalm 8, where it says, who is man? What is man that you are mindful of him? That psalm is talking about mankind, to start with. It talks about what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him. You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hand and have put all things under his feet. But then later in the New Testament, we find Paul and the writers of the Hebrews quoting this verse and saying, that is Jesus. That points to Jesus. Jesus is the one who has been crowned, that has ascended, and all things are put under his feet. Hebrews says, we do see Jesus, talking about that quote from Psalm 8, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned in glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, that's believers, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer, or forerunner, you might replace that with, of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. And listen to this. Both the one who makes people holy, that's Jesus, and those who are made holy are of the same family. We get to be part of God's family. We are made holy by Jesus. And so it says, so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Hebrews 1 and Colossians speak of how Jesus is the exact representation of God. It says that he sat down at the right hand of God in heaven, and that he was the firstborn of all creation, the second Adam, as it were, the pioneer, the forerunner. And Revelation brings this to a pinnacle, to the one who is victorious, and that is talking about the believer, the one victorious in faith, I, Jesus, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Those of us who place our faith in Jesus, we go behind the forerunner up this hill to heaven. We become brothers and sisters with Jesus, co-heirs. That dominion that we saw given to Adam in Genesis, we see it properly restored in the new heaven and the new earth. This is an incredible picture. This isn't just a picture that we are saved from our sins, but we join with God's family, that we become his brothers and sisters, Jesus. And this psalm just drives us to worship. How can we not worship when we see what he has done for us? This song has a high bar in it, but it does not place big burdens on us. We don't have to work our way to that high bar. But as Jesus taught us, his burden is light. We recognize our total need for a Savior in verse 4. But we find Jesus meets the requirements for us. He doesn't place heavy burdens on us. But he goes before us as our forerunner and take us into the presence of God and into his family. Let me finish with a verse from an old hymn from Robert McChain. It says, when I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then how much I owe. Let's pray. Father, what an incredible psalm that shows the good news of your Son, Jesus Christ. A psalm that shows us the rescue plan for us. That shows us that there is a way that is a complete free gift of grace that we can enter into your family and into your presence for all of eternity. And Lord, I am so thankful for that good news, to be reminded of it this morning. And Lord, I pray that anyone who is hearing this for the first time, or who has heard it again but hasn't put their faith in you, Lord, may they respond to this good news and not just let it hit them and bounce off, Lord. May your good news change lives this morning. And as we turn to worship now, Lord, may these words, this news that we have seen, just bring us to sing all the more loudly and with all the more joy. Amen.